following resource is from Bethany Baptist Church in Peoria, Illinois. More information about Bethany can be found at bethanycentral.org.
Romans chapter 10, and if you're new here, normally we just go through books of the Bible, verse by verse, and just try to understand what Jesus calls us to do in following him. But this month, at the beginning of the year, we're doing something unique. We've been talking about evangelism and how to share the good news about Jesus with others around us for some time now, and thought we'd devote a month to look at some specific passages that deal with this idea about praying for those who don't yet know Jesus. And so we're praying the miracle, three words, for two people close to us, far from God, one hope, this gospel, this good news. And this is the last of these messages, though we'll have something unique next week that I'll share about at the end. But we're looking at Romans chapter 10, specifically talking about, we've talked about praying for open doors, praying for boldness, praying for laborers to go out. Now, just the simple direct prayer, praying for salvation, salvation of those who don't yet know Jesus. And so we're in Romans chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. We'll read that. Paul's in the middle of a letter talking about his fellow countrymen, Israel, who don't yet know Christ. And here's how it goes, verse 1. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Please be seated and let's pray together as we consider this text. Father, we do want to be a praying people, and there's lots of things that capture our attention and thoughts to pray about. But we know here from this passage and your heart that one thing that we dare not forget to pray for is the salvation of the lost. There's people that are near and dear to us, but far from you. And while we could pray for many things for them, and a lot of the challenges that they face in life, surely there are many. But Lord, help us to always be burdened with the prayer for their salvation. Bring people to mind. Help us to follow through with this commitment. May we pray this miracle that we ourselves, as a part of this church family, have experienced of eyes being opened, of new life and a new birth and a hope in Christ. And Lord, please help us to be a community where we share our faith and where people come to be rescued from sin and judgment. Help us to consider this text and grow in our prayers even this morning. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. The Edmund Fitzgerald, it was a Great Lakes freighter. It was nearly 1,000 feet long. And she'd sailed to Duluth, Minnesota to pick up some iron ore. And that was during the first week of November in 1975, making her way back across. The first day out, there was this terrible storm that moved down out of Canada to the lakes. And it was a particularly bad storm. The waves were reaching about 25 or 35 feet in height. And there was a captain of a freighter that was following the Edmund Fitzgerald, and there's some testimony that he gave, and he was worried about what had happened at the time. Somewhere along the way, the Edmund Fitzgerald, it began to take on water, and it developed this increasingly strong list to the starboard, and she sank low in the water, and the captain of the other ship kept in radio and radar contact, just trying to talk, but the Fitzgerald's captain kept reporting that everything was all right. The last communication from the doomed freighter was this tragic message, quote, "We are holding our own." Minutes later, the ship headed into a wave that washed over her low-lying decks, and she never came up. In less than 10 seconds, the Edmund Fitzgerald sank, and there was a loss of 29 people aboard. The captain of the other ship reported that she simply disappeared from his radar screen. One minute she was there, the next she was gone forever. That's how the account of the Fitzgerald goes in James Boyce's devotional on this passage, retelling this very sober story about a ship and a crew in desperate need of rescue while their captain thought they were okay on their own. He thought that he was good. you look at the church in Rome, it was a very unique body of believers. It was a mix of both Jew and Gentile. It was a church that Paul desperately loved. He wanted to see them grow. He had a vision for the gospel and how it could produce brothers and sisters in the shared church family, even though they came from incredibly different backgrounds. A group of worshipers gathered to follow Jesus together because they know that they're equally desperate in need of a rescue by Jesus. And so Paul writes this letter with a deep concern for them understanding doctrinal truths that explain the gospel. And he's writing to those who are wrestling with this message and how it fits with the Old Testament and how to live in the modern day world with Jew and Gentile and then meat markets where there's pagan idolatry and there's government authorities in Rome. And Paul is explaining gospel doctrine that leads to gospel living. And if you want a full exposition of Romans, you can look. Pastor Rich has preached through the whole book. You can see it online. We're parachuting right into the middle of the letter. And it's in the middle of an argument that Paul's making about the gospel, specifically about the Jews. Because the point that he's made is that God's a saving God, that we all need salvation, and that it's been provided through Jesus. This is the central message that Paul's not ashamed about, that God keeps his promises. And yet, he tackles a question that comes up because of this message, and that is, what about Israel? See, if God's the God of the Old Testament, he's the God of Israel, could he really be trusted if he's the God who made all these promises and they've rejected him? How can Jesus be the Messiah, the prophesied one, and how could God still be good and Israel still be God's people and God still keep his promises if the Jewish people think they're good without him? See, without diving into the immense discussion that Paul has on God's sovereignty, man's responsibility, the role and place of the nation of Israel, we can know in chapter 10, Paul's not afraid of facing hard issues head on. And he drives at something here, and it's actually very, very personal. In particular, he hits the ideas that some Jews had, that and it was one that he himself had. It's actually a very human notion. It's the very thought of that captain. You know what? I'm good. I can hold my own. I'm okay. That's often actually how we come. It's something that we express very early on in life. We come out of the womb this way, and not long in our childhood, we start to say this, do it myself. Do it myself. It's not long before kids ignore parents or before students disregard teachers or athletes fire their coaches. We just keep thinking, we're good. I got it covered. I know what I need. And we do that in everyday life, but even more so when it comes to spiritual life. The basic thought of man so often is that we're good. Even though Paul has made it very clear, and then he says creation has made it clear, and our own consciences make it clear, that we're in desperate need of rescue by the person of Jesus Christ, and yet so many of us think we're good without him. But this is what Paul says and what he argues that the scriptures say, that God teaches. Look, is anyone okay? Is anyone truly good without Jesus? And the answer is no. The emphatic truth from the Bible is that no one is good without Jesus. No one is good without Jesus. We're not okay without him. We are lost without him. We're in desperate need of rescue. And in fact, the fact that we're gathered here is not because we think we're good, it's because we recognize that without Jesus, we're not. There are many people not gathered to worship Jesus on a Sunday, not meeting together with other believers, studying his word, not here to hear the message, because they think they are good without Jesus. But that's not what God says. No one is good without Jesus. It doesn't matter the fact that you're very sincere. Some would argue, look, if you're sincere, that's good enough, whatever you believe. But we know that's not true. Being nice is not enough. Being a decent citizen, being a part of a community, it's not enough. Look, the world would say, look, believe, follow your heart, whatever works for you. And yet, God is very clear. It's not okay. We're not good. No one is good without Jesus. There is no good enough. We're all in desperate need of rescue. But here's the thing. So many people believe that they're good. They think they're okay. I don't know if you have people, as you think about the people that you're praying for, people in your life, or maybe even you're here and you're thinking, well, I'm only here because of so-and-so, or because I have to, or because of such-and-such, but I don't need Jesus. Maybe you're talking with people and they seem good without Jesus. And you're trying to share, you take all those steps and you talk to them. They say, no, I'm good. How do we respond? If we truly believe what the Bible says, we think, no, you need him. You're in desperate need of rescue. And people don't sense it. People don't feel it. People don't appreciate the fact that they are destined for the wrath of God as judgment for their sin, just punishment after death, not just death, but eternal fire, unless they are rescued by the atoning death of Jesus on the cross on their behalf, unless they're saved and transformed by the work of Christ, that they are in desperate, desperate straits. If they don't sense that, if they're mistakenly believing they're good without Jesus, what's for us to do? How do we respond? Because surely there are many who we encounter that are like this. And our call from God is not to mock them. It is not to mock them. It is not to hate or ridicule. Our call from God, and the example of Paul, the example of Christ, is to love them. Love them truly as God would call us to. Not as the world would say, to be nice, not offended, back away. No, love the way God calls us to love. Praise God that there are people in our lives who've done that to us, who've loved us truly, who've told us the good news about Jesus. Paul was such a man, willing to share the good news, even at cost to his own life. And he's looking at people, and when he sees them, and he sees his brothers, he actually sees himself. Himself in his moments of blindness, unaware of his need for Jesus, in fact, zealous against Jesus. And he recognizes they desperately need to be rescued by Jesus. And I want to love them well. Paul knew what it was like. It's not a new thing to have people say, no, I'm good without Jesus. But here we see Paul encountering that, and we ask, how do we respond when people feel like they're good without him? What do we do? And we see Paul's heart, and it drives him to prayer. It drives him to prayer. And that's the primary thrust of today's message, is just to pray for the people who think they're good without Jesus. That's what we're committing to do. But as we work our way through the text, there's a few ways that prayer will manifest and move us. And so we're going to look at a few ways that we can love people well the way God calls us to. A few ways to maximize our part in God's rescue plan for the lost. And we'll try to touch on four. The first is this. If we're going to try to love people, help those who mistakenly believe they're good without Jesus, then we need to dare to care uncomfortably. We need to dare to care uncomfortably. True love for those in need of Christ's rescue, it is not going to be comfortable. It's not going to leave us feeling just happy and fully at rest and not worried about anything. No, this kind of love is actually going to stir discomfort within us. It's going to bring about a cost. It's going to affect us. It's going to involve some risk, in fact. And anyone who expresses care knows that it's going to involve some risk. You know, perhaps first responders, we just prayed for military members. Think about counting the cost. We think about it. It might endanger them. We think about the investment that comes with offering true care. And there's a sense in which it's uncomfortable. Any leader who puts themselves in a position to care for others understands that opening your heart to truly love someone and care for them is going to bring some discomfort into your lives, especially when you're talking about someone in need of rescue. This past week, I had to finish reading the account of this Irish explorer, if you've read of him, Ernest Shackleton. He was the leader of the Antarctic expedition on the Endurance ship in 1914, but they got stuck in ice, him and about 27 men stranded on this ice pack over a year, just surviving on ice. And their ship froze, it sank, and they're on the ice for over a year. Finally, they have these three small lifeboats, about 20 feet long each, and they go through the hazardous packs. They find temporary refuge on this little abandoned island, or it's this desolate island, Elephant Island. And then he takes one of those boats and five companions to try to get rescue on this journey through this 800 miles of hazardous Antarctic Ocean. And then they finally arrive. And then with almost no supplies, they get to this island, but they have to trek over 36 hours over all these crevasses and try to get to where there's a settlement on the other side, this whaling town. And a 32-mile route that hadn't been attempted, they barely make it 487 days after being trapped by ice. He gets there, And right away, you know, he gets warm food, hot bath, warm bed. But the thing was interesting in the account was he was anything but comfortable because the rescue wasn't complete. See, he got there, he ate some food, he took a bath, but it was days. He's right up and he starts working on the rescue for the men that he left on Elephant Island. He's working with governments. He tried three different ships. They got stuck. He was relentless. And finally, he finds one, and he ends up going on the ship. And 5 months of waiting, they were there. He finally leads a ship, gets through the ice, finds the crew alive. And only when they're all aboard the rescue vessel did he finally breathe a sigh of relief. Finally. He wasn't comfortable because the mission wasn't done. It was a rescue mission. There were men still stranded in danger of being lost forever, and his care for them left him exceedingly uncomfortable. And here's the thing. Praise God, he's done a work in our lives. If we have eternal security because we have Christ and we know what it is to be saved, praise God. But there's a discomfort because the mission's not done. There's a rescue mission still going on. There's people in the water. And so we will never be fully comfortable if we truly care the way that God calls us to. It's going to be uncomfortable. And you see Paul modeling that in the burning sense of his heart for the people that are in peril. Look at chapter 10, verse 1. He says, "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved." This is a care, and it's a care that's uncomfortable. And you can see that discomfort manifests in a few ways. That discomfort manifesting for his lost countrymen. He's speaking specifically of Israel, the Israelites who have not yet turned to follow God. And he's like, I grieve this. I long for them. And if you look at Paul, you can see the discomfort of his care manifesting his desire for the lost. It's deep, and we can deepen our own desire looking at, and first through just having a care that's for real, a care that is for real. We can look at Paul and say, look, if we're going to dare to care uncomfortably, we can deepen our desire for the lost with a real kind of care. Because true love is going to nurture a sincere compassion for the lost. We're going to nurture within our own hearts. We're not going to close our hearts. We're going to nurture and open our hearts to a sincere compassion. You see, Paul, he says, my heart's desire. He has something going on internally. He can't just say, well, it's out there. It's a nice idea. No, in my heart, I feel a burning. This is a genuine care. A genuine care that has sincere compassion as he looks to the brothers who are Israelites who are in the same sandals that he was in just years before. He sees them and he has a burning desire in his heart, a real care. And that care, second, it's not only a care that's for real. This is a care that it manifests by praying. It manifests by praying. So if you look secondly there, he says, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer, my prayer to God for them. This desire is moving him. It's a real care of sincere compassion, and it moves him to prayer, and he's going to persevere, and I'll call it a supplicating posture. A supplicating posture. He perseveres in a supplicating posture. What do I mean by that? Well, see, it's not just like one prayer, he offered it, and as if people in the Bible, like they prayed once and then it just happened every time, all the time. Paul's offered prayer and prayer and prayer after prayer. He's gone and he shared the gospel with these brothers many times, and they've persecuted him. They fought against him. He's been persecuted greatly. He's suffered. He's got scars, and yet he continues a posture of prayer. He's constantly, his heart is always praying, Lord, please, I care for them. I long for them to come to know you. His sincere compassion, it's a for real care that moves him to persevere in supplicating posture of prayer. He's caring by praying. And then I'll just say he cares so deeply, he cares until it hurts. He cares until it hurts. And you can see that just because of the word that he uses here. My prayer is that they may be saved. That they may be saved. This isn't just a nice thing. It's just a nice idea that they would feel better about God. He knows they are in peril. He knows there's a judgment. He knows there's a condemnation. The wrath of God is upon their heads lest they be saved. And he feels that burning in his heart. It's uncomfortable. It hurts. And you look back at chapter 9, verses 1 through 3, you see how deeply it hurts. He says, look, I'm telling you, he's talking about his own conscience. He says, in my own heart, I'm telling you, by the Holy Spirit, he says, I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. I think, well, Paul's a Christian. He should never have great sorrow. Unceasing anguish, that's kind of intense. And yet that's what he says. Yes, he's able to rejoice always. But there's a discomfort that never goes away of great sorrow and unceasing anguish because he knows they're in danger. But if we're going to care for real, if we're going to care by praying, we're going to care until it hurts. This is the kind of care that comes from the heart of God, and it's uncomfortable. And our flesh resists it. We want to kind of just avoid all this talk about caring for the lost and praying the miracle because you know what happens? If you pray the miracle, it might not get answered right away. That day or the next week or the next month. In fact, if you pray, you might feel compelled to go and share. And if you share, it might bring some persecution. This is a kind of caring that is daring because it's going to get uncomfortable. Even if you never even talk to anybody, it's going to bring a discomfort in your heart because you're going to recognize these people need Jesus and they think they're good. You see Paul's grief and he had a deep desire, and it's not wrong for us to deepen our own desire for the lost. This is the heart of God. You see Christ as he comes, and there's several examples, one in particular, Luke chapter 19, where he comes and he draws near and he sees his city. He sees his people in Luke 19, 41, and it says he wept over it. He wept over it. Jesus didn't have anything to cry about, did he? No, he wept for the city. He said, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that makes for peace, but now they're hidden from your eyes. He was grieved many times over people's hardness of hearts. Look, it's going to bring a grief in us, and we shouldn't just avoid the care because it's less comfortable. And sometimes we kind of take an oppositional stance like, well, they're just enemies. They're enemies and good riddance. But that's not the heart that we're told. Even of the world, even of those in authority, we're often tempted to mock and to scorn. And here's what Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, who'd endured suffering because of authorities and earthly authorities. But he says, first of all then, 1 Timothy 2, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions. He says, pray for them. Pray for what's going on. And just a few verses down, you can see it's good and pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. You see, the heart of God, the prayer, it's not an oppositional one. Look, it's an appealing one, and it's uncomfortable. To be sure, there's great tension here, tension about the revealed will of God and the concealed will of God. And you can go through Pastor Rich's sermons, and there's books. I think probably later on we're going to try to give an opportunity for you to take a look at the book of Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God and wrestle through that. But here's a few notes from Pastor Rich's sermon that he didn't get to share. He shared with me, and I'll be able to communicate. That's what you can do when your sermon doesn't get to finish the week before. You can give it to the guy preaching next, and he can keep it going. He said, evangelism is the work of the Lord from the beginning to the end. The Lord created the world and everything in it. The Lord created every person in his image with the capacity to know him. The Lord sent his son to die as a man for mankind on a cross. The Lord provided the way for the image of God to be restored and our relationship with God to be reconciled. The Lord sends out laborers to speak the gospel. The Lord opens doors. He gives clear words. He grants boldness to feeble instruments. The Lord uses the feeble instruments to perform his miracle of spiritual life in the soul of every person who believes in his son. The Lord will make all things new, and the gospel have the impact on the world that the Lord sovereignly purposed it to have. The Lord opens blind eyes to see his glory in the face of Jesus. The Lord speaks and dead souls come to life. Evangelism is a work of the Lord from the beginning to the end. Therefore, should we not begin every evangelistic work with prayer? We have no access in ourselves to create the miracle of spiritual life and dead souls through our own efforts. Our only access to such power is the Lord. So let us pray. You see, Paul beseeching the Lord, his heart of prayer, but this kind of care, it's one that is uncomfortable. It comes at a cost. Now, we don't follow a Savior who's unfamiliar with or indifferent to that cost. We see it brings suffering. And are we willing to care that much that when we consider this and the truth, we're not afraid to look at it? We don't just turn away. We look at it and we consider our loved ones, and it brings some tears. Where we look and we start to pray for the lost, and we recognize they think they're good, and we consider the truth of eternal judgment, we recognize they are in peril. It's uncomfortable. And sometimes we shy away. But we need to dare to care in that kind of a way. Paul did, and he encouraged the church at Rome to do so as well. Step into that kind of compassion. It's not going to be comfortable, but we pray for that kind of salvation. And praise God, lots of prayer requests come in. We love to pray as people pray. Pray for the salvation of this loved one. Pray for the salvation of this coworker. Pray for the salvation of this family member. We love to join in those prayers and to remember, because so many of us were the result of people praying. People who didn't give up hope. People who would be surprised to see you here in this church, to see me up here teaching. They think, what's he doing there? I guess I prayed for him. Never imagined that would happen. Never give up hope, even if it makes you uncomfortable. I'm so thankful to be a part of a church family that's willing to care, even to discomfort for the lost. But part of the discomfort comes from the fact that we don't get to invent our own truths about what it is to be saved. We don't just get to wish or imagine away the danger that we face without Jesus. We may be tempted to try, but our discomfort may tempt us to wonder if we really have to feel all these burdens, but we can't yield. If we want to help people for real, if we want to truly love them, we have to face the reality of their condition that God presents in his word, and that's why we have to resolve to think biblically. We have to resolve to think biblically. Think biblically. Because people are going to say they're good without Jesus, and we can't evaluate things based on how they seem, how our emotions are, what other people say. We have to look at God's word and let God decide if people are okay or not. We need to sharpen our discernment as we think about the lost and think biblically and truthfully, because it's not going to be popular, it's not going to be easy, but it matters. See, it matters. People think, well, what matters is that you're sincere. Matters is that you really believe what's going on, but if it's not calibrated to accurate truth, it's not going to work. Misinformed thinking, even if it's well-intentioned, it doesn't matter, no matter how zealously it's applied. We know this intuitively when it comes to things in life. You know, in accounting, if you don't start with the right numbers, it doesn't matter if all the Excel cells fill out and it looks green, it's not going to work. If you enter into some kind of weight loss plan or fitness regimen, but if you don't understand how the calories are working and you're trusting all the labels and you don't understand what's really going on, the packaging may say something and the plan may say something, it's not going to work. There's some realities to life that you have to understand. If you go into Olympics and you step out of bounds, it doesn't matter if you get the record time. There's certain rules that you cannot cross and still proceed. It even works that way in elementary sports. No matter how hard a kid's parents cheer, you know, we're one of those proud parents of a kid who scored their first goal, even if it was accidentally for the other team. Excited that they were, you know, everybody's cheering, but they could still tell something was off. They get it, you know, people are gracious, they cheer, but for the score of the game, as zealously as it was kicked and passionately as it was celebrated, it wasn't actually a help to the team. And we kind of chuckle about that with kids' sports, but we need to get unapologetically serious when it comes to our moral standing before a just and holy God. Take a look at verse 2. Paul's talking about his Jewish countrymen. And he's saying this, and this is bold. It's at great risk to himself. But despite their great spirituality, he says, they remain lost in need of rescue because they are misinformed. They're not thinking biblically. He says, verse 2, I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. It says, for being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. So they weren't thinking biblically. They lacked discernment and willingness to surrender what God had made clear in his word, and they were in trouble. Now, we might be tempted to let it go. Well, people don't kind of get it, but they're really sincere. They're really nice about it, but wishful thinking, just being nice, it is not enough. If you want to actually help people, love people for real who think they're good without Jesus, you need to think biblically, and you need to have a love that is shaped by scripture, that's discerning and that's truthful. And there's a few specific ways we can do that. And the first is this: just be careful not to overlook Scripture's commendation. Scripture's commendation about the things that people are doing right. Don't overlook what Scripture commends, what Scripture points out as a common grace that Paul is not unwilling to mention here. He speaks of these unbelievers, but he doesn't just speak with them as a caricature. He speaks with them honestly. He speaks of his Jewish countrymen, people who are in the same situation as he was. He speaks of them as if he was in their sandals. He knows. And he says, listen, I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God. I know that they actually care. I'm not saying that they're liars. I know that they genuinely are passionate about this. Zeal is a good thing. It's a passionate devotion or commitment to honor God like he deserves. It's a quality that's celebrated in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, you see guys like Phinehas, who had a zeal for God's holiness and righteousness. He took serious stands against wickedness, stands for justice, for God, for good, and it's a good thing. Celebrate it. When Paul speaks later in Romans, he's going to call all who lead the church, lead with zeal. That's a good thing. In the Psalms, the psalmist spoke of a zeal that consumes, and we see that zeal manifest in Jesus, embodied in him defending the integrity of the temple. He drove out the money changers, polluting and obscuring access and devotion to the one true God. Zeal! It's a good thing. And there were many Jews that were filled with such zeal. Paul could personally testify to this. He was one of them. They were sincere, and they were spiritual. They had a zeal for God. It wasn't even a selfish zeal per se. It was a zeal for God, he said. Like, they're very religious, very spiritual. And he said something similar, not just to the Jews, but also the Gentiles. If you go to Acts chapter 17, he goes and he sees a bunch of religious people here. And in Acts 17, verse 22, he's standing in the midst of them. And he says, men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. There's a respect and an understanding. Look, I get you guys are very sincere about what you're doing here. He doesn't overlook it. Not the same could be said about all, but Paul doesn't demonize these people or make straw men caricatures so he can just beat them down with easy arguments and imagine that they're not genuine people with a genuine problem. He understands, look, they're zealous, they're sincere. Praise God for common grace. Don't overlook the fact that God's common grace is all around. There's people who are very kind and sincere in what they're doing. In fact, a lot of times, as I walk around my neighborhood, I experience the kindness of a bunch of people who don't know Jesus, and sometimes I think, wow, they're outdoing me in their kindness. They're very kind and very devout, incredibly sincere. But Paul says, look, while we don't overlook that commendation, that there's a devoutness and a sincerity, he says, do not understate Scripture's condemnation for what they're doing wrong. Don't overlook what's going well, but the fact is that it's misinformed, and do not understate the problem with that. True love is going to be honest about explaining what's wrong. And Paul says, look, they have a zeal, but it is not according to knowledge. That is an offensive thing to say. I've been in conversation. We have a bunch of neighbors. They're incredibly wonderful neighbors who are of the faith of Islam. And as I talk with them, they're incredibly devout. And as we have conversations and we talk, to say something like this, there's a lot of devout religiosity or spirituality, what you're trying to do, but it's not according to knowledge. It's not according to truth. It is a hard thing to say. But if we're going to think biblically, we have to be ready to say it. And here Paul says of his own Jewish countrymen, look, this is not what the Bible says. And he explains, he says, you have a zeal, but it's in the wrong direction. He says, being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they didn't submit to God's righteousness. See, the discernment that we have is gracious, but it's also courageous because there's a misunderstanding about righteousness. We're not trying to contrast your righteousness versus my righteousness. Saying, look, there's a man's righteousness, there's a self-righteousness, a works righteousness, and there's God's righteousness. And you're misunderstanding this. And true biblical thinking teaches us, look, we have to submit to God's righteousness. We cannot attain a righteous standing before God on our own. We cannot do it. Self-righteousness will lead us straight into the judgment of hell. We are sinners. We cannot save ourselves, however sincere or spiritual. There's no hope in the righteousness of man. God's standard is holy perfection. And the law is like a mirror that's designed to expose our failure to measure up. It can show us what's wrong. It even show us what looks right, but it cannot change us from the inside out to actually make us right. That requires a righteousness that's beyond us, that ultimately comes from a different source, from God himself. And so here, like the religious Jews of Paul's day, if we're thinking that we can do enough to satisfy God's demands for perfection, then hear the warning. You can never do enough. Without Jesus, you are not good. He alone is good. We can't read our Bible enough. We can't feed enough poor. We can't pray enough. We can't deny enough earthly pleasures. We can't be enough to satisfy the just and righteous demands of a holy God. They were zealous in Paul's day, but not according to knowledge. They were ignorant of God's righteousness. They tried to do it themselves, and they didn't submit to the righteousness of God. There is a futility of self-righteousness that we must expose if we're going to think biblically. And then there's a wonder of the sufficiency of the righteousness of Christ that we have to celebrate. Look, there is a righteousness that is enough. We come here every Sunday and we sing about it. I will tell you about the righteousness of Christ on our behalf. And he offers it as a gift. We can be made righteous by Christ. He will declare us righteous. We can be justified, Paul says. And it comes through faith, believing. We can't do it ourselves. But it requires a humility. It requires a surrender. And that's the kind of biblical thinking we need to resolve to follow through with, because we're going to be tested, we're going to be challenged, and we're going to be tempted to let things go, but we have to follow through on the truth that the scriptures make clear and make that clear to others. Paul, consistently from synagogue to synagogue, he reasoned from the scriptures, just like the apostles did, just like Jesus did. Look, this is the plan from the beginning. You cannot save yourself. You need a savior, which is why Jesus came and exactly what he did. And if we're going to love people well, we cannot shy away from that. Biblical thinking means any form of self-righteousness is not enough, no matter how zealously offered. Our world has a ton of zeal, and it's going to come. It's a ton of zeal thinking, hey, look, this is how we're going to bring about good and justice. But it's not enough. Not legalism, not moralism, not humanism, not environmentalism, not activism, not Islam, not Buddhism, not Jehovah's Witness or Mormonism, not Catholicism, not even Judaism. People in these religions, they're precious wonders made in the image of God, but we dare not settle for how things look or feel. We have to think biblically with discernment. There is one way to be saved. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That's a hard word, but it's God's word. Praise God that we have a discerning church willing to think biblically and not just wishfully. We need to continue with this kind of boldness that true hope is found in Christ alone, even at the cost of family and friends. And you know, with costs like that, it's important to remember that we're going to need some courage, which leads us third to the fact that we need to commit to speak boldly. We need to commit to speak boldly. To speak boldly. True love is going to call us to reach out to the lost, call them to the rescue of Christ without guile. We're going to have to be bold in our speech and have a bold kind of declaration of what the truth is. This is who Paul was. In fact, he's almost used as the laughable example of kind of that boldness. You know, the person who experiences an epiphany, who saw the light, who found God, who had this transformation, who's calling everybody to come to Jesus. How amazing it is. He's sold out for him. And yet this is actually what we all should be. We should be committed in speaking boldly. It's the kind of bold speaking that Paul was known for, exposing self-righteousness as futile, but leaving people not without hope. He calls them to trust in Jesus, and you see him there in verse 4, so bold. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And in verses 8 through 10, you can see more of the explanation. Look, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. Look, you can be rescued. You can be saved. This is the good news. He's speaking boldly, but it takes some commitment. And we have to have that same kind of boldness in our own declaration. And maybe two ways that boldness will show. The first is boldness in how we declare who to trust. In how we declare who to trust. You see that in verse 4. He says, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. Christ is the end of the law. We're pointing people to a person, the person of Jesus Christ. We tell them the good news about Jesus. But Christ is that name for Messiah, anointed one. The whole gospel message is bound up that he is the Messiah, and Jesus is the very name, Savior. He's the Messiah who came to save. Tell them who Jesus is. Declare to them who they must trust. Boldness in speaking. Jesus is the end of the law for righteousness. This is the bold message that Paul says he's not ashamed of in chapter 1, verse 16. This good news about Jesus, he says, it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and to the Greeks. The same message that he proclaimed to the Gentiles in Corinth. He said, I passed in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, this gospel I preached to you, I'm going to remind you about it because it's of first importance that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. This was the plan of God. He was buried and he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. So he conquered sin and death. This was the gospel message. Jesus paid for our sins, even though it was offensive. It got him imprisoned. It got him persecuted. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he says, look, this whole word of the cross, it's folly to those who are perishing. You think, what nonsense? But to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. In fact, this was the plan from the beginning. God said, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. The discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Who's the one who's wise? Who's the scribe and the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Because in the wisdom of God, the world didn't know God through wisdom. It pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. Because Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom. He says, but we preach Christ crucified. A stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Paul would speak it boldly, that Christ is the end of this pursuit of self-righteousness by the law. You're never going to get there. He's like, I was there. Don't do that. Christ is the way. This is the gospel. This is who you need to trust. Boldly declare to people, this is who you trust. But if we're going to commit to be bold, the risk is not just in sharing who to trust, but declaring how to trust. See, true love is not going to call them, tell them the good news about Jesus, but we're going to call them to put their faith in him. This is the bold step that often it's hard to take, but it's the bold step of calling someone to respond. See, that Paul is committed to declaring this, and he tells them, look, this is to everyone who believes, and in verses 9 and 10, look, confess with your mouth, believe in your heart. You have to trust in Jesus. You have to put your faith in him. Lots of people believe. This isn't mere assent. This isn't mere, yeah, I agree with this. The demons believe and shudder. They know God, and they believe him so much that he's real that they actually shudder. That doesn't save you. You actually have to confess and believe he is Lord and Savior and put your trust in him. Cry out to him to save you. You need to respond. And it takes boldness to actually call people to that kind of response. It's easy to share the gospel. And I experienced this where you share the gospel and people just stare at you. And you share the gospel and you're kind of like, oh no, now it's time for something to happen. And nothing happens. Remember, I was talking with one gentleman I'm sharing and he's sitting there and just looking at me. I'm like, so what are you going to do? He's like, what do you mean? I was like, what are you going to decide? Are you going to follow Jesus? Oh, you're asking me? Yeah, I mean, I just said that he's the king of the world. I just said he did that. I said that you're in danger of judgment without him. He said, oh, I guess I didn't think you were asking me. Well, it took boldness to come in. Praise God for a moment of boldness, but how many moments of cowardice are there? We need to commit to speak boldly, to not just share the gospel and communicate, but then to call people, hey, do you want to respond to Jesus? Is there anything keeping you from taking a step to follow Jesus right now? Give them that opportunity. Call them to take that step. Call them to put their faith in Jesus. Paul was bold in this way, and you could see his boldness in Acts when he's there in front of the courts and he's trying to argue for Christ, and the guy in charge, Paul's in danger of being sentenced, and he's like, are you trying to convince me to become a Christian in just a little time? Paul's like, I wish everybody were just like me, except in these chains. Of course I am. Of course I wish I was, but you're going to need bold. And if you're going to speak boldly and recognize that following Jesus doesn't mean cowering the shadows, it doesn't mean protecting our reputation for being nice, because that will keep us out of gospel ministry. if we're committed to speaking boldly, we're going to be called some mean names. You think, oh, well, that's not scary. These mean names could have consequences for your life and career. Sure, you could be called old-fashioned. You could be called, you know, stop preaching to me. You could be called outdated. You could be called patriarchal. You could be called homophobic, transphobic, or racist. You could be called all kinds of things. But these and more are many names that you can expect to be called if you share the gospel. Whatever names that you think are terrible, that could have an impact on your career, they could have an impact on your life and your family, it doesn't mean that they're true or fair. Jesus was called all kinds of things. Paul was called all kinds of things. It doesn't mean that we're trying to attack or be those things. We're trying to love genuinely, but we're going to be falsely accused of all kinds of things. And if we're committed to speaking boldly, we're ready to take the cost. Family, friends, career, even freedom. We need to make that commitment if we're going to love people for real. And praise God, we have people in our midst who have already paid some of those costs. And they're here and they're singing and worshiping alongside us, telling us it's worth it. Is anyone able to say amen? Amen. Praise God. But with such costs at stake and this kind of a commitment, this mission is something that we can't just passively let happen. We have to purpose to press on diligently. Purpose to press on diligently. We're going to be tempted to slow down, tempted to give up, tempted to just step on the side. But we have to purpose ourselves to press diligently to be a part of this mission, that God is on a rescue mission for the lost, and we're going to be a part of this diligent pressing because, like we said, there's people still in the water. We're not going to sleep. There's a great rescue going on, and people think they're good, and we have to be about what God's doing, and that's going to manifest in our lives. It's going to heighten our drive for the lost as we champion the mission. Champion the mission, we're going to have a true love that's going to inspire action in ourselves and others because the scale and the sequence here is unavoidable. Paul says, look, everyone who believes in him won't be put to shame. There's no distinction between Jew and Gentile. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord be saved. Everyone needs to hear. There's no one good, no one righteous. They need to hear about Jesus, and this gospel message is good for all. But the sequence is clear. He says, how are they going to call if they haven't believed? And how are they going to believe of whom they've never heard? And how are they going to hear without someone preaching? How are they going to preach unless someone sent? This is a big chain of a mission that we have to champion and be about and inspire action. There's only certain parts that we're going to play at different points, but we have to be a part of advancing the mission. We're going to press on in this. And as we do, we're going to second brave the opposition. We're going to brave the opposition and know that true love is going to expect rejection. We're not going to be deterred when we're rejected. You can see Paul, he's describing, look, he has a heart. He's praying for his brothers. He's shared. He faced costs. He's all about this mission, but he knows that he experiences rejection. There's opposition. He says in verse 16, look, they've not all obeyed the gospel. I know I've shared this. I know they haven't believed. I know that there's some who haven't obeyed. I know that they've held out and that God calls them a stubborn and disobedient people. He understands that. But he's not afraid of it. He sees that rejection and he also sees past that rejection. And third, we'll say you can embrace the vision. Embrace the vision of knowing, accepting, of trusting that there is a good king who is sovereign. There is a good king who is sovereign. And you can see actually Paul, as he continues the argument into chapter 11, and we're reminded of our good friend Elijah. You remember Elijah, when we were in Elijah's series back when he was in the mountain and he was appealing against the people. These people are so stubborn, so rebellious. God, give up on them. And God says, I have a remnant. I've preserved a remnant. And Paul references that. Look, God's had a promise and he never gave up on it. And he still hasn't given up on it. So remember, he has a purpose. He's sovereign. He's the king. He's working all these things. In fact, you may not even see how the vision comes to fruition, but you're going to be a part of it. Never give up. Press diligently. Be a part of what God's doing. Don't give up on the mission. Pray for open doors. Pray for boldness. Pray for workers and pray for their salvation because no one is good without Jesus. Next week, we're going to do something unique. You know, church is for believers. We're here to gather and worship, to follow Jesus together, but often we invite guests, and next week we're going to do something unique to really give an opportunity to invite guests to come. Pastor Rich is going to do an evangelistic sermon. So before we get into our second Peter series, this is a unique week where he'll just preach the gospel clearly and try to give, if you have friends who you've thought about or family you've thought about inviting, we're going to give some thought and consideration how to be kind to guests, how to share the gospel faithfully, lovingly, boldly, and have our people praying for those individuals, praying for courage and sharing, praying for inviting. And then we have that newcomer's lunch afterwards. If that becomes an opportunity, love to stay and have a way to get to know staff, pastors, others, we'd love to have you be a part of it. So next week, unique opportunity, give prayerful consideration to if God would bring someone to mind or across your path, whether it's someone at a restaurant and you don't normally invite someone to church that you just bump into, this is the chance. Invite them to church and we'll see if the Lord blesses that pursuit as we strive to pray the miracle. We know it's a year-long endeavor, but sometimes you just need an opportunity to just strike while the iron's hot and apply it right away as well. So that's what we're going to do next week. Let me pray here. Lord, we thank you. Even now as we gather and sing, there's people all around our city, people who think they're okay, people who are nearer to death and judgment that they understand. Lord, help us not to overlook that fact. Help us to take these truths that we read and see and hear and believe and be moved with compassion and courage to go and share the good news about Christ. I ask that you bring people to church to come and hear what worshipers do and to hear the good news about Jesus, that there is a God who is calling out to them, and may they respond in faith. Help us to sing in faith now and to prayerfully encourage each other as we go forward. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Bethany Baptist Church. Feel free to make copies of this message to give others, but please do not charge for these copies or alter their content in any way without permission. For more information, visit us online at bethanycentral.org. Bethany Baptist Church exists to glorify God by proclaiming Jesus Christ as Lord and preparing His people to worship Him now and forever.